Well, our title really comes from Psalms 89, verses 15 and 16. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, that's Jehovah, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Didn't hear our title, did you? Okay, well, how many here feel they know the joyful sound? Hands going up. Well, we're going to come back to our title a little bit later. We'll kind of ask a different question. But first, when we consider this scripture, really, we want to know what is the joyful sound. What is the joyful sound that's here? Now, the Hebrew word, teruah, really, you can get this from Strong's 8643, means clamor. That is acclamation of joy or a battle cry, especially clangor of trumpets as an alarm. So I had to look some words up. And I really like to rely upon, given the context of when these works were provided for us, these works such as Strong's Concordance and whatnot. I really like the 1828 Webster's. It kind of puts us back into that time frame. So clamor means a great outcry, noise, exclamation, vociferation made by a loud human voice, continued or repeated, or by a multitude of voices. It often expresses complaint and urgent demand. So something really important here. Acclamation, a shout of applause uttered by a multitude. Anciently, acclamation was a form of words uttered with vehemence, somewhat resembling a song, sometimes accompanied with applauses, which were given by the hands. Acclamations were ecclesiastical, military, nuptial, senatorial, synodical, theatrical. There were musical and rhythmical, rhythmical, and bestowed for joy, respect, and even reproach, and often accompanied with words repeated 5, 20, and even 60 and 80 times. Now, this word, this Hebrew word, comes from another word, ruah, which is your Hebrew and Strong 7321, and it means to mar, especially by breaking, figuratively to split the ears with sound, that is, shout, for alarm or joy. So we did kind of drill down here. We get this idea of a shout for alarm or joy. Now, looking at these words and how they've been translated in the King James translation especially, the first word, that is the joyful sound of the Psalms 89, well, that occurs 38 times in the Old Testament, but it has been translated 19 times, half of all the ways it's been translated, shout, shouting, and shouted. So that's kind of a more prominent translation of that word. Ruah, it's root, occurs 44 times, and it likewise, out of all those 44 times, it's 24 times been translated shout, shouted, or shouting. So this is really more the prominent thought we get of this joyful noise, a shout. But for alarm or joy, now, Psalms 89:15 declares this is a sound, a shout for joy. It's a joyous sound. To a very particular class, though. To a very particular class. From the Strong's definition of this joyful sound, we have also the thought contained, especially a clangor of trumpets. Clangor of trumpets. So again, I had to go to Webster's here on this. Clangor, a sharp, shrill, harsh sound. It says, see clang. Well, clang is a sharp, shrill sound made by striking together metallic substances or sonorous bodies, as the thought of metal, as the clang of armors or any like sound as the clang of trumpets. The word implies a degree of harshness in the sound or more harshness than clink. I thought we think of harshness as offensive. No, just this is a really shrill sound. This isn't just a clink like you might clink a bell or something. So just the shrillness of it is really what's being emphasized here. There is one location in Scripture where this Hebrew word that was translated joyous sound is associated with the sounding of a trumpet, where the intention and object of the sounding is clearly joyful. When I first asked the question, what is the joyful sound, I'm sure many of your minds went directly to the Scripture. And you were probably wondering when I was going to get there also. Well, the Scripture is Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee. That's the same word translated joyful sound, this acclamation of joy, this trumpet of the Jubilee, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the month of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now there was another word translated jubilee in this account in verse 10, but that comes from a different Hebrew word. This is from the Strong's Hebrews 3104, but it means a blast of a horn from its continuous sound, especially the signal of the silver trumpets, hence the instrument itself and the festival thus introduced. So the silver trumpets. So here was a command to blow the trumpet for this joyous sound relating to this year of Jubilee. But really there were two trumpets blown on that occasion. You learn about this in Numbers 10. You go back to Numbers 10, 1 through 10 is where you learn about the two silver trumpets that were to be produced for the priest to blow, as well as when and how they were to be blown. So that's where you learn about those initial trumpets as Israel was commanded and setting up their arrangements. So here were these trumpets that were to be produced from silver, that were for the priests to blow. Now, gold and silver are used extensively in the construction of the tabernacle arrangement. Since gold does not tarnish, clearly God designed this metal to represent the incorruptible divine nature. We get this, we learn this as we consider our tabernacle study and consideration, something commonly understood and appreciated by Bible students. But what did God intend the silver to represent? Well, here too, something that's very commonly understood, and brethren would say, well, I'm sure everyone is thinking truth. Silver represents truth. But what is truth? And where in the Scriptures do you find the evidence to back up the common definitions for truth? So here again, we went to Webster's. What is truth? What's the definitions we might find? Well, the first definitions from Webster's, 1828, one, conformity to fact or reality. Two, the true state of facts or things. The true state of facts or things. So where in the Scriptures do you find anything that would verify this definition? It's in your tabernacle study, brethren. We've already referred to it. You have those conditions represented by the holy and the most holy. The whole holy structure that, you know, the tabernacle structure that's covered, all the posts made of wood are all covered in gold. That which makes up the holy and that which makes up the most holy. Illustrating what for us? In this condition of the holy, illustrating this condition of the embryo new creature, this divine nature that they are running for, and that to which this goal has been. But what is their standing in that condition? That's pictured by the copper sockets. They have this treasure in an earthen vessel, but from God's perspective, it's considered righteous as a perfect human being because of the covering of Christ. But having made their calling election sure, and now represented in that most holy, what is their true state? Well, that's illustrated by the silver sockets that those posts are setting in. So here, silver would represent their true state at that point, the perfected state of the divine new creature, that character transferred to that body promised in that chief resurrection. So here you have a verification. Silver represents truth, the true state, condition. Well, we had a third definition from Webster's. Webster's third definition is conformity of words to thoughts. The conformity of words to thoughts. Well, we could use Isaiah 55, 7, and 9 as part of our consideration of this definition and verifying it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's saying, okay, my thoughts are supreme here. You're not even close. Psalms 12:6, though, to tie in the thought of conformity of words to thoughts. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God himself uses the symbol of silver to show the association that his thoughts and his words conform. They are truth. Now, there are many other definitions that Webster's had, and I thought it was just interesting. Why I love this 1828 Webster's edition. Brother Brian can probably tell you much more about Daniel Webster. Having worked there at Greenfield Village, they've brought his home there, and they've got all this history they're trying to preserve, but he must have been a remarkable man. Because not only does he produce this dictionary, so vital to, you know, understanding language and helping people to use it properly, but in trying to teach people how to use words in context, he most often used scripture. He quoted the Bible. Very interesting. So we have considered the conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with which is or has been or shall be, is kind of an additional thought there with the first definition. The truth of history constitutes its whole value. We rely on the truth of the scriptural prophecies. Really, to properly understand history, you need to understand the Bible. My mouth shall speak the truth. You get that from Proverbs 8. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17. We also mentioned the true state or fact of things. Noted it, the duty of a court of justice is to discover the truth. Witnesses are sworn to declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we hear this terminology today. Even conformity of words to thoughts, which is called moral truth. Shall truth fail to keep her word? That was his question he added in his definition there. I would add this question. Shall God fail to keep his word? It's not possible. It's not possible. Fourth definition by Webster. Veracity. Purity from falsehood. Practice of speaking truth. Habitual disposition to speak truth, as when we say a man is a man of truth. Five, correct opinion. Ah, it's just my opinion. We use that all the time. Well, you're welcome to your own opinion. It's not a truthful opinion if it's not correct. Correct opinion. Fidelity, constancy, honesty, virtue, exactness, conformity to rule. Real fact of just principle, real state of things, sincerity. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sincerely, sincerely worship him. The truth of God is his veracity and faithfulness. And he cites Psalm 71. Just read Psalm 71. It's just an amazing Psalm of David in his old age. And over and over and over and over, he expresses his confidence in God. That had been established from years of experience with God. Jesus Christ is called the truth in John 14. He notes that. It is sometimes used by way of concession. She said, truth, Lord, if the dogs eat of the crumbs, noting Matthew 15. And that is, it is a truth, what you have said, I admit to be true. So here's another way that we use this thought of truth. In truth, in reality, in fact, of truth, in reality, or certainly. So all these ways, other ways we might use words that help define what do we mean by truth, or we use scriptures in their context to appreciate better what do we mean by the thought of truth. So dear brethren, who are the people that have been blessed to know the joyful sound, the truths represented by the blowing of these typical Jubilee trumpets? And what enables them to know these truths? And when do they gain this knowledge? Now, we want to answer these dear questions before considering the real object of this discourse that was hinted at in the title. You know, it's one thing to know the joyful sound, that Jubilee trumpet. It's another thing to blow it. So, first, who are the people that have been blessed to know the joyful sound? These truths represented by this blowing of this Jubilee trumpet. In order to recognize who these people are, we first need to consider what are the truths represented by the blowing of those trumpets. Well, as we noted, they were trumpets plural. Trumpets plural. And from Numbers 10, we learn there were originally two produced, and you get that from Numbers 10, 1 to 2. 10, 1 to 2. It said, make thee two trumpets of silver, of whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Now we can assume that at the time of the celebration of the first Jubilee, both of these trumpets were blown. And since these trumpets were to be blown on the Day of Atonement, it seems like no small stretch to suggest that the primary truths thus represented are ransom and restitution. The two trumpets would have harmoniously blended together into one sound, though. So ransom and restitution can be summed up with the one word, salvation. Salvation, the joyful sound. Can anyone think of a more joyful sound than ransom and restitution, salvation to all mankind? When God's object in transferring the life principle of the Logos to be born of a woman was manifest to the heavenly host, what did they understand and then proclaim? This is your Luke 2, 8 to 14. Luke 2, 8 to 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is thy Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, ransom, satisfy God's justice, and goodwill toward men. What will that ransom accomplish? Restitution. They saw it. They understood it. And they proclaimed it. A multitude. Now the heavenly host stood in a very privileged position to both know, understand, and proclaim this message. But these are not the people of Psalms 89:15. To understand who these people are, we need to understand the second question I posed. What enables them to know these truths, and when do they gain this knowledge? When do they gain this knowledge? Both aspects of this question is answered in the second part of verse 15. And that was, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In the light of thy countenance. Now, you have a reprint 2568, entitled, The People That Know the Joyful Sound. You may be familiar with this one. It's a beautiful little article. But in this article, Brother Russell notes, this is the Jubilee message, the joyful sound of salvation, the gospel, the good news. It is the same thought as the song of Moses and the Lamb. He covers all of these. It's really the same thought. But there is a subheading entitled, The Walk of the Blessed People. The Walk of the Blessed People. And we'll quote that little paragraph. In harmony with the foregoing is the intimation of our text, which implies that in order to be of the people who will know the joyful sound, it will be necessary to, quote, walk in the light of God's countenance. Or, reversing the statement, the thought is that all who walk in the light of God's countenance shall be His blessed people and shall know the joyful sound. They're privileged to get that understanding because they have been walking in the light of God's countenance. And that makes them His blessed people. So what does it mean to walk in the light of God's countenance? Well, here you can look at the Hebrews for the word countenance, and you can get this from Strong's 6440, panim. That word means the face, as the part that turns. The face, but the part that turns. Well, this is a common thought to all of us too. We understand this to represent God's favor. When God turns His face away from someone, that indicates disfavor. When He turns His face towards someone, that indicates favor. Now, how does God manifest His favor as light, though, thus aiding one to walk? By opening one's eyes and ears of understanding to His Word. Psalms 119:105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the source of the light. But without God's favor, you're not going to understand it. It's not possible. When God turns His face, I admit that. Well, dear brethren, in the fact that this joyful sound is the same as the sound produced by the Jubilee trumpets, if that fact is not enough of a clue, then let's consider how this last thought ties in with Acts 3:19-21. Where we hear, read, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Our tie-in to Psalms 89 is really in verse 19. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And I'm sure you all know this one too. You look at that word presence. Well, that is from the Greek prosopon. And this carries from another Greek word, carries the thought of the visage, and another Greek word, combination of these two, the front as being towards or view. That is the countenance. It's the same thought as in the Psalms 89. The countenance, the face of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. And the Lord here is not our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jehovah being referred to here. You get this from the Greek 2962, from Strong's Kurios, from Kuros, which means supremacy, supreme in authority, that is, as a noun, controller, by implication, Mr. as a respectful title. Can't ever say Mr. God or Mr. Jehovah. But certainly, supreme in authority, the controller. When you read the context, clearly from the context, the controlling authority is Jehovah. And when His face or favor turns again toward mankind, this will mean a time of refreshing because He will send His Son to complete the work of salvation for all mankind. But God Himself declares this will not happen until the times of restitution. Therefore, the people of Psalm 89:15 could not have the light that is necessary to know, understand from God's Word, the joyful sound, the sound of the antitypical Jubilee trumpets, until after the times of restitution had begun. That's when it would be fulfilled in antitype. If any of us think we are part of the people represented in Psalm 89:15 that know the joyful sound, then we should be able to prove that the times of restitution have begun. Now, someone protests. That's a difficult and complex subject. Am I supposed to get up here and give a discourse and explain the Jubilees to everybody? Explain the times of restitution? How do we prove that? Where that began? Is it such a difficult and complex subject? Well, not for someone who is walking in the light of God's countenance, has God's favor. Surely God would be happy to open up the eyes and ears of understanding of anyone who has His favor to this and any other subject that is in His Word. All one needs to do is ask. It would be His good pleasure. It would be His good pleasure to do that. Think of what God said to Israel. This rebellious, stiff-necked people. In Malachi 3:10, he says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." He could say that to Israel under those circumstances. Surely, what would he say to one of his consecrated children who have been walking in the light of his countenance? Just ask. He will surely, surely pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And let's be clear, though, brethren. It is God that gives the understanding and pours out the blessing. As our Lord said, flesh and blood does not reveal the understanding. Now, flesh and blood may be privileged to share some light that they have received as an agent of the Lord to help point in the right direction, but the agent is not the source of the light. We had a good lesson in this, sitting down one time from a desk course, and Sister Gail says, "Man, you just shine." And I was kind of taken back a little bit. I thought, she doesn't use such glowing terms usually in talking to brethren, and careful not to say anything that might puff somebody up. And then I was brought back pretty quickly when I realized she was talking about the reflection of the overhead lights off my forehead. So, that can be glaring at times. That's why I asked that question when Brother Brian was taking the picture today. But it's a good illustration. Any light that any agent of the Lord standing up here, it is a reflected light. It's a reflected light. And so, but as mentioned today, though, we have a resource that our Lord chose to use that is such a valuable resource to us on this and so many other subjects. We appreciated the Lord's lead-in today with our first considerations there by Brother Tim. A reminder that we have these volumes of studies in the Scriptures. And Brother Russell was just an agent of the Lord. He wasn't the source of the light, but he was so privileged at a time that when it was due, upon our Lord's return, to be used of the Lord, to compile and put together these logical studies in the Scriptures, that through our own review and consideration, we can go over these topics ourselves. So really, it's all laid out for you. It's laid out for you right there. And all one needs to do is just ask for the Lord's blessing. Now, we do recognize certain principles when it comes to even studying in the volumes together. In our home ecclesia, we are presently going through the second volume. And we do have brethren that have come along wonderfully. And I consider how rapidly some brethren are growing and developing under the circumstances, just having been consecrated a few years and grasping concepts and learning things very readily. But you need help sometimes. You need help sometimes because sometimes we don't read as carefully as we need to, even though it's all laid out for us and we're pointed to the Scriptures. So easy to overlook some very, very simple concepts or possibly miss them that are right there for you. Now, in trying to assist to help the brethren and their considerations of these topics, and going through the second volume, we've just taken step by step, page by page, paragraph by paragraph. But on this particular topic, in order to be able to understand where we're at and be able to appreciate fully these times of restitution and being able to prove when they began and what would you use from the Scriptures to prove that, well, we're talking about time prophecy here. We're talking about time. And so in dealing with the subject of time, you first need a chronological timeline. And that's why you find a chapter in the second volume that will go over the chronology. And our object here today isn't to just lay it all out, talk about it. We've done that in discourses in the past, and others have too. But this becomes a very important thing to do as when it comes to understanding these subjects. But it's not a difficult task. It's really not a difficult task. As we pointed out, the chronology is laid out in the chapter. I mean, it all fits on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper with room to spare. And you can go through and prove, make go through and consider all the proofs yourselves. And just consider that presentation, whether it's been a while since you've looked at it or maybe you've never looked at it. And there are others presenting different chronologies and whatnot. And if everybody's presenting a different chronology, why shouldn't that one get an opportunity to be considered? The one right there in the second volume. But I think you'll find a very, very wonderful presentation, very logical, and you end up with a chronology that gives you 6,000 years coming out to 1872. And now having a chronological timeline, you can start placing prophecies and or other studies, in this case, is when we consider the Jubilees, we're going to use type here and antitype likewise, and a prophetic approach to considering it. You start placing those on the chronology. Where do you need to have a starting point? And so it's going to be very important when it comes to the study, when you get into Leviticus 25 and consider this subject of the Jubilees, which is your chapter 6 in the second volume. And we found this online for the brethren likewise, because sometimes you kind of get, you're digging down deep and you're really studying, you're getting a lot of detail coming at you, and you kind of lose the big picture. And it's really not as difficult as a subject as all those pages that are there. It's just you need that explanation as you go through it the first time. But if you've gone through that and you've seen it, somebody produced, and I found this on the chronology website, I think, that Brother Peter Kravis has out there, chronology.org, a summary of Volume 2, Study 6, Earth's Great Jubilee. Didn't have a name as to who produced it. Went through it. I can wholly endorse it. I think it's a wonderful summary. Might add a couple points of some details there that I think are important likewise. But here you have something that's just 11 pages with just, nice big fonts and summary of that. And you got all of the principal scriptures that are part of that study in order to understand this. So after you've gone that, you can have yourself a nice little summary. So we've been first and foremost just going through page by page, going through the second volume. But in considering the subject of the chronology likewise and coming up to the point of now starting to study the subject of Earth's Great Jubilee, we posed a question, and this question has been posed to us in the past too. How do you know that you have the right chronology? How do you know you have the right chronology? Chronology is a subject in and of itself. And you just say, okay, based on these proofs, this is how I put the timeline together. This is how I think it all fits together, and it makes sense. Okay, but how do you know proof positive from the scriptures that you have the right chronology? It's when you start putting things on that timeline. Now, there are things in scripture that depend on the chronology. They have a starting point before 536 B.C. You would have not know that starting point if you did not understand and know the chronology before 536 B.C. in order to have the right number of years to add things up and continue its extension to a earlier point. So some things in the scriptures are dependent on chronology. And other things are not dependent on chronology. They're dependent on a historical event post-536 B.C., such as 539, to which you tie your 1260, your 1290, your 1335 to. If you believe that is an accurate event as a starting point for those time prophecies, it all works. But it's when those items that depend on chronology and those items that do not depend on chronology dovetail together, you know you have the right chronology. And the Jubilees, as presented in the second volume, in Study 6, depend on the chronology presented in that earlier chapter. And all those other time prophecies dovetail together with it. Dovetail together with it. And that proves that is the correct chronology. So I encourage a study of both of those subjects. It was not our goal, our object here, to go through all these proofs of Earth's Great Jubilee, but just to make some of these fundamental points. As you go through that study, what I would add, perhaps to this summary, is there are some keys. Because as you go through that study, you're going to consider first the law testimony. Based upon our Lord's own words, not one jot or tittle would fail from the law until all be fulfilled. is talking about the antitype, the fulfillment. This cannot fail. God cannot lie. His word will not fail. Therefore, if something in the type has seemed to have ceased, then we should start looking for the antitype. And here's the key. Here's the key. The antitype replaces the type on the anniversary that the type was scheduled to be repeated. That's a point Brother Russell brings out in there. May not state it exactly that way. But you got to have that key. You have to have that key. Because this will be critical for knowing when to start the grand antitypical counting cycle. But more so, it's critical to know what to use for that grand antitypical counting cycle, because that principle must apply for the antitypical jubilee. It has to replace a typical jubilee. The antitypical 1,000-year jubilee must replace a typical jubilee. And that's why 50, squaring of the Sabbath, the 50th Sabbath principle, is the only number that works. It gives you your 2,500-year counting cycle and why you replace that last year with the 1,000-year jubilee. 2,500 years takes you to October 1875, but then you replace that starting in October 1874 with the 1,000-year jubilee. Times of restitution spoken of by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets. So that's a key when it comes to understanding the type antitype proof. Then you have a key to understanding the prophetic proof. And this you apply really in studying of all prophecy. Prophecy shows things as they will actually occur. Prophecy shows things as they actually occur. God, understanding his plans and purposes, is able to create prophetic pictures in advance of the events as they will actually occur. And once those events have occurred, those who are watching and interested, walking in the light of his countenance, will be able to make the association between the events and what he prefigured in his word and say, that is prophecy fulfilled. That's how it works. So understanding that key, then you'll see, oh, well, then that's why we take 19 with the jubilee and 51 without, when you're considering the prophecy of the 70 years of desolation having the same starting point as when Israel started their jubilee counting when they entered the land. But you would not know when they entered the land if that's based on the chronology. And these two methods coincide only because Israel kept 19 jubilees before one they failed during that period of their captivity. So if you shorten at all in your discussion and understanding of chronology, that period of time prior to Israel coming into the land or any time after Israel's in the land, that period of time that determines those 19 jubilees that they kept, and they kept anything less than 19 because we've made an alteration of that period of time, these two methods of counting will not come out to the same date. They only kept 18 jubilees, so it'd be 18 with a jubilee, 52 without. But you started the other type antitype counting cycle at the end of that 18th. These two methods won't coincide. It only works if they kept 19 jubilees. And that is all dependent upon how that period of time from when they entered the land. That's dependent on the chronology. Critical keys to understanding these simple points, but could possibly easily be overlooked. So, brethren, this is part of just knowing the joyful sound. And the Lord is more than happy to bless anyone to know this and understand this. This does not mean that somebody gets up here and gives a discourse on it. This certainly doesn't mean that talking to your neighbor next door, who has no interest in any of this whatsoever, they're going to say, hey, let me explain the jubilees to you. This is really a very particular class who's really discussing and considering these things. In fact, when was these jubilee trumpets blown? And who blew them? In the type. They were blown on the Day of Atonement by the priests. These are the only ones who had access to the silver trumpets and had the right to blow them on the Day of Atonement. So that means that during this age of sacrifice, pictured by that Day of Atonement, someone of the priest class will be blowing the antitypical Jubilee trumpet, proclaiming the truths from the Word of God that are then due to be understood, and it's really only going to be appreciated by the other priests. And in the type, what did the people do, though, once they heard this sound? They knew, oh, we know it's the Day of Atonement. So those silver trumpets that are blowing aren't blowing as an alarm because maybe we're being invaded and we need to gather and whatnot. Oh, this is the Day of Atonement. And we're hearing these silver trumpets. This is the 50th year. We're start of the 50th year. Ooh, liberty. My brother is in bondage to my neighbor over here. And he can now go free. I sold some land to my neighbor over here. I can get that back. That's mine. I have a right to it. So what did the people do? They picked up the shofars. And this started spreading throughout the entire land. But the shofar is not quite the same crisp kind of shrill sound as the trumpets. It tends to cause alarm. And so what have we seen in Antitype? We've seen the priests, our consecrated brethren, Brother Russell chiefly, and others like him, blowing this Jubilee trumpet, beginning as soon as it was understood fully by 1876, and who was really responding to that and wanting to participate? It was the Lord's true people. This was part of the tool he's going to use to call, come out of her, my people. But the people are hearing this likewise. This call of liberty is going out. And so they pick up the sound, as it were, and they start shouting likewise for their real and fancied rights. And selfishness is motivating them. Just as I'm sure, as Brother Russell noted, the Jews did not practice this Jubilee arrangement perfectly. What got in the way? Selfishness. Selfishness got in the way. So likewise for mankind, selfishness is motivating them. They're picking up this sound because I've got rights and I want them now. And this causes conflict. And it has caused conflict. And it's going to continue to cause conflict until that still small voice. So this is the evidence of this joyful sound that has been blowing. Now, we can continue to blow that. But let's not expect that the world's going to fully appreciate and understand it. So we might talk of the details amongst ourselves. But in general, speak of this times of restitution to the world of mankind. And ransom and restitution, that's where we start. So are we blowing this joyful sound? That was our title. Blow the joyful sound. Are you blowing it? Well, in one sense, this weekend, by your sharing and coming together with your brethren, sharing in these things, you're encouraging, you're building one another up. Because you're the ones who can see and appreciate it from a joyful standpoint. Now, is it possible that someone could stop blowing the joyful sound, and what might be the evidence? Well, I think there's very, very clear evidence when we look at this chief agent used of the Lord up through 1916, and when he was suddenly taken off the scenes. What happened? The Lord allowed this wonderful machinery that he was overseeing to fall into the hands of an evil agent and immediately corrupt it. We had a rather profound experience one time going into the stacks at the University of Illinois. This is the library for the researchers, so the graduate students and professors get access to that. And there you have all these books that have been given to the library, and they put them up there by the author's name, last name. So we were looking around for the R's and RU, you know, found Brother Russell, found the volumes. On a shelf right near them was all of Rutherford's books. He rewrote the volumes. He rewrote all of them, had his own titles and everything. Forsook it all. So what do you have in the end? Don't see 1974 as the Lord's return. Got October. You got 1914 as the Lord's return. And eventually so far to have lost sight of the ransom, no less. How can you have restitution if you don't really fully appreciate the ransom? So we see that. And there was another example we were going to share briefly here. And we remembered a story. Now, I did not go through this, but I was rather struck by the story. And I highly respect and appreciate Brother Rod's revealing and sharing of it. And I sent him an email this past week just to say, you know, can I get those details again so I can understand this? So in 1965, as a young, rather probably very talented and zealous brother and sharing the truth, excited about the truth and serving conventions and whatnot, he was at the 1965 Don General Convention. Says, I even flew around town, dropped leaflets for the general, for the public meeting. Said 10 people showed up. None of them had any follow-up afterwards. But he was asked by two leaders of the Don for a private meeting. And he said, sure, I'll go into this private meeting with you. But there was a brother standing right there that he didn't even know, overheard this request for a private meeting with him. And this brother says, could I go along with you? Brother Rod says, sure, oh, that's fine. Well, apparently this brother had worked at the Don and knew the leaders that were wanting to talk to him. Brother Rod didn't even know him. So on this meeting, he's asked, would you mind sharing your understanding of the second volume? And Brother Rod said, I was just excited. This is great. You know, I get to go over the second volume. So he goes through his explanation. And at the end of all of this, he says he was just shocked that they had rejected the chronology. Told him flatly. I mean, he was so taken back. He says, I was speechless. He couldn't even get his words out. He says, amazingly, this other brother jumped right in and shut down their argument immediately. Never saw that brother again. Quote, just happened to be standing there when he was asked. So, not long after, Oh the Blessedness, published there, the throwing out of the Jubilees, your primary proof for showing when the times of restitution began, it is not the 1335. That is a corroborative, secondary proof. So, these are examples, brethren, that ones can stop blowing the joyful sound. And there are consequences. There is effect to that. But who alone will never cease blowing the joyful sound? Who alone will never cease blowing the joyful sound? Well, that was also in our Psalms 89, verse 16, though. Reading these two together again. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. This is a very particular class. In the end, brethren, it will only be the 144,000 that are fully represented by Psalms 89, 15, and 16. We may be represented there while we're still faithful and walking as members of potential elect, and we're blowing that sound. But in the end, this scripture only represents the 144,000. They are the ones that will rejoice in his name all the day. Always, but also in this 1,000-year day. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. This is our Jeremiah 33:16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That applies only to the church class. Only to the church class. Our prayer, brethren, is that you will continue to blow that joyful sound, that you will be a member of that church class, that you will receive this name, which is also referred to in the book of Revelation, on that stone, that your name will be permanently engraved upon that. And we do ask an interest in your prayers on my behalf to the same end. Thank you for your attention.